Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Today is our fourth and final message, all about false teachers in 2 Peter. A few nights ago, my wife surprised me with a question around the dinner table. She asked me, "What's the biggest lesson that you've learned so far in this fun little study of false teachers here in 2 Peter chapter 2? And I had to think about that one for a minute, but not too long. I simply told her, "It's a lot worse than I thought. It's a lot worse than I thought. It really is. I mean, we all know, or we should all know, that false teachers are bad. But I don't think I ever realized just how bad the situation really is. The fact that they will be among us, that's a fact, and that they are already here. The fact that these false teachers are so deadly, and Scripture tells us that they are spiritual terrorists who secretly introduce destructive heresies into the church. I mean, these aren't just little mistakes. These aren't little issues or debatable interpretive decisions that they may have landed on this side of error or that side of something that may not be precisely right. These people are introducing destructive heresies into the church. And the fact that they are being kept under judgment until the time that they are ultimately judged without mercy. I mean, even the language used to describe them here throughout this chapter, they have been called unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, accursed children. And as we will see today, waterless springs, stormy mist, vomiting dogs, and filthy pigs. This entire chapter should shake us out of our sleep. It should wake us up to the fact that it is a lot worse than we thought. And God takes issue with this. He deals with false teachers. He takes them very seriously, and we cannot afford to turn a blind eye to them. We really can't. So that said, let's get right to it. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 17. The Spirit says, "These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.'" Ladies and gentlemen, false teachers. Here at the end, Peter loops back around and ties it all together. He begins the chapter with this strong warning and description of false teachers, of who they are, and he wraps the whole thing up in the same way. I'm sure you noticed an extra little sheet in your bulletin this morning alongside your outline. That's simply a flow of thought diagram. It's there to help us follow the logic because it's laid out a little bit differently than usual. At least whenever I looked at it this week, I struggled for all of 15 minutes. It's like, "Lord, how in the world have you designed this passage? What is the flow of logic? I'm losing it here." Well, I came to the conclusion after studying it and looking at it for much longer than 15 minutes that the flow acts almost like a waterfall. Peter begins his first point, he then supports it, and then he finishes his support with the thesis statement for the next point or the next statement. And then he supports that, and then he closes that support with the thesis statement for the next point, and so forth. So it just kind of cascades down. It unfolds like a waterfall to his final point. It's still logical. It's still Holy Spirit inspired, and it's still brilliant. It's just arranged creatively. And sometimes visuals help. I wasn't sure if I would be able to explain that very well. I'm still not sure if I have. So there you go. Feel free to keep that cheat sheet handy and follow along as we go. Well, today's message is titled "Hollow Heretics, the Deceiver's Dossier." Because these are Peter's closing arguments in his extended case against false teachers. In many ways, it is a dossier. It's a final report. Peter is telling us everything that we need to know here at the end to wrap this thing up. And here we find a summary of their teaching, their character, their fate, and their nature. So let's start with their teaching. First of all, false teachers are hollow. They're hollow. Look at verse 17. He says, "These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves to corruption." To help illustrate the hollowness and the emptiness of who these people are and what they have to offer, Peter launches into two metaphors and one chilling indictment. That's how he opens this section. And the first metaphor is that of a waterless spring. A waterless spring. He says, these are springs without water. In the 1943 classic movie Sahara, starring Humphrey Bogart, a World War II tank commander starts out across the desert heading south after hearing that Rommel's panzer divisions control the north, the east, and the west. Much of the movie's drama focuses on the painful journey across the Sahara with very little in the way of water. The men in the tank were aware of an oasis that housed a well, and they knew that if they could get to the well without running out of gas first, they would survive. So that's where they decided to focus most of their energy. And after traveling 70 miles in the cruel desert, they finally arrived at the oasis. And sure enough, what did they find? They get to the well, they look down into it, and they see nothing but sand. You can imagine the disappointment. Disappointment is an understatement. That's depression, to come across something like that. Waterless springs, that is exactly what false teachers are like, though. Delivering incredible promises, but full of hot air, empty and hollow. False teachers make big claims about folks being marvelously touched and blessed. Like a waterless spring, they promise life, but deliver death. And often, the promise is spiritual vitality or earthly comfort or some other flashy thing to help get them through. But every time, they fail to deliver. And the poor people who follow these puffed up charlatans, they're just like the people of Israel in Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah 2:13, God cried, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What a disappointment. How depressing is that? The second metaphor is of a driven mist. A driven mist. He says, these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. When people pray for rain, especially in hot, barren climates, they become excited when clouds begin to form on the horizon. And that excitement quickly turns to devastation when a strong wind comes through and blows the clouds away before they have a chance to nourish the earth with rain. In arid climates, this phenomenon that happens quite often would normally indicate the coming of more hot weather instead of nourishment. So once again, Peter is painting this accurate picture of the worthless assurances and failed pledges of false teachers. The false teacher will always promise something refreshing, whether it's physical healing, financial relief, or a fresh word from the Lord. And they all promise something, but in the end, they deliver nothing. You can count on that. Well, before expounding on that further, Peter adds, "For whom the black darkness has been reserved." In other words, inescapable judgment. Inescapable judgment awaits these people. And it fits well with the misting metaphor, because even though they cast a momentary darkness of their own on the church, a much thicker and darker darkness is waiting for them. This destiny is the exact opposite of what awaits the true believer in Christ. Our happily ever after, found in Revelation 22:5, we have looked at it before. What does it say? There John writes, "And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." The battle cry of the Reformation was what? Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. Revelation 22:5 will be the ultimate expression of that phrase. The darkness will be done away with, and only the light will remain. But not for the unbeliever, and especially for the false teacher. They get the contrary. They get the opposite of that. They get a total absence of light and a darkness that is just black. It's their destiny. At the Last Supper in the upper room, Jesus told his disciples, he said in John 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." You see, every believer has a reservation in heaven, and every heretic has a reservation in hell. And God will see to it that everyone makes it to their final booking. Remember the central argument from a few weeks ago, verse 9. there in chapter 2. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Make no mistake, God does not like to be misrepresented. He doesn't appreciate it when people lie in his name. He took the hollow claims of the false prophets in the Old Testament very seriously, and he takes the hollow claims of false teachers today here in the New Testament very seriously as well. Again, you do not want to be on the receiving end of God's wrath. Well, that's just the opener. Two metaphors and one chilling indictment. Well, Peter now unpacks this idea of their emptiness with three more assertions of just how hollow their teaching really is. To start with, he says they have empty declarations. Empty declarations. Verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. And generally speaking, words are vitally important to all of us, right? I mean, words are the principal means by which we learn things, both verbal and written. The Bible itself is often referred to as what? God's Word. Jesus himself is often called what? The Word. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the Word. I was surprised to discover this week that there are 800,000 words in the English language. 300,000 are technical terms. And the average person knows about 10,000 words or so and uses about 5,000 in everyday speech. We need words, and the meaning of words matter. They matter. Notice that false teachers here, they bellow arrogant words, boastful words, bragging words, self-important words, supercilious words, pompous words, exaggerated words, words that sound so full, and they sound so good to any ear that could use a good scratching. They sound powerful, authoritative, and overwhelmingly anointed. But in truth, these words are all empty, vain, and hollow. And this word that we see here, vanity, in our text, it refers to a state of being without use or value, emptiness, futility, purposelessness, transitoriness. In other words, serious frustration from setting high goals and never being able to achieve them. It's all vanity. Big promises, no payoff. Their declarations are meaningless, and meaningless words cannot be trusted. Simply, their content lacks substance. False teachers will continually say things that could easily be interpreted different ways. They are masters at that. They are not clear, they are not precise, and they are intentionally ambiguous. We should always be mindful of that when we see someone stand up to preach or teach. And yes, I'm talking about me too. We need to always be mindful of that. Ask yourself, do the words have substance? Do they have real meaning? Are they pointing to the realities described in God's Word? Because the false teacher may sound impressive with great power and persuasiveness, but poke them with a pen and they collapse to the floor. Why? Because they're full of hot air. They lack substance. They have empty declarations. But that's not all. Peter also acknowledges that they have empty desires. He says they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. This could literally be translated, they entice in desires of the flesh acts of sensuality. They use earthly cravings to promise spiritual blessing. You could almost look at these false teachers like fishermen, where attractive declarations are the hook and man-centered desires are the bait. This is the method. These are the means that false teachers use to trap their prey. You need money? Well, then sow a seed in faith. You want to be blessed this year? Then bring your first fruits to God by giving to my ministry. You know, another embarrassing news item just a couple of weeks ago. I'm sure many of you probably saw this. I saw an interview concerning it with Costi Hinn, Benny Hinn's nephew, who used to work for Benny Hinn, but has since been saved and is now a Bible-believing teacher and preacher of God's Word. That was one of the most interesting interviews I saw a couple of weeks ago concerning this item, and it was on CNN. But perhaps you may have noticed that our president's so-called spiritual advisor, Paula White, was in the headlines. Here are a few of them. Newsweek, Donald Trump's spiritual advisor, Paula White, suggests people send her their January salary or face consequences from God. People magazine, Trump's spiritual advisor warns of consequences if followers don't donate up to 1 month's pay. Christian News, Paula White urges followers to give their first fruits offering of a day, a week, or 1 month's wages. Let me read just a little bit here out of the Newsweek article. It says, Donald Trump's spiritual advisor has suggested that people send her money in order to transform their lives or face divine consequences. Paula White, who heads up the president's Evangelical Advisory Committee, suggested making a donation to her ministries to honor the religious principle of first fruits, which she said is the idea that all firsts belong to God, including the harvest and apparently the first month of your salary. Quote, right now I want you to click that button and I want you to honor God with his first fruits offering, she said in a video shared to her website, in which she encourages her followers to donate to her ministries to get blessings from God. Concerning this first fruit principle, Paula White has also said, when you honor this principle, it provides the foundation and structure for God's blessings and promises in your life. It unlocks deep dimensions of spiritual truths that literally transform your life. When you apply this, everything comes in divine alignment for his plan and promises for you. When you don't honor it, whether it through ignorance or direct disobedience, there are consequences. End quote. By the way, whenever she mentions first fruit, she's not talking about tithe. She's made it very clear. There's a distinction between tithe and this first fruits principle. She's not asking for 10 or 15%. She's asking for all of it. She wants you to give all of your first fruits, 100% of whatever you made in the month of January. If you go to her website, hopefully not to click the button and receive your blessing. But if you go to her website, you will find an online shopping cart all set up and ready to go, with your donation being fed directly into Paula White Ministry, where the description says, when you sow a first fruits offering of $75 or more, I will rush to you the book, the devotional, and also a Paula White 2018 wall calendar. Track throughout the entire year, prioritizing God with me. Church, I hope that you're praying for our president. I hope that you're praying for our country. And I hope that you're praying for the poor people who take the bait and bite the hook. Because right now, our president's spiritual advisor is a spring without water. She is a mist driven by storms. We mentioned last time the definition of sensuality that we see here in our text is the gratification of the senses or the indulgence of appetite. False teachers revel in their fleshly appetites, and they appeal to people with that natural tendency as well. They see that natural tendency in others, and they go for it. They pounce. Notice the people that they go after here. Who are their primary targets? Peter says, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. That's a nice, articulate way of saying spiritual babies. Spiritual babies are the target. New converts and immature, uneducated, biblically illiterate Christians. These are the ones who have barely escaped the condition of the unbelieving world around them. The sinful structure around us is not in the habit of thinking correctly. Okay? They are in error. Unbelievers are in error because they are not in harmony with God. They go their own way, which is the opposite of God's way. In fact, the present tense of the participle found here suggests that these spiritual babies are still in the process of escaping the entanglements of their past lives. They're still struggling to think biblically, to pull away from the wrong way that the world views things, like sex, wealth, and power. They are barely escaping, but they are not stable. They are not firmly established in the truth. These are perfect targets for false teachers to exploit. I mentioned in the last message how just a couple weeks ago, Kenneth Copeland was able to raise $17 million to buy yet another private jet with cash. And now he wants $2.5 million more so he can extend his own private runway and build a hangar for it. I came across another MP3 this week of the late Jan Crouch, known affectionately to many as the pink-haired lady on TBN. In the clip, she was actually encouraging little old ladies with little to nothing left to give their grocery money to her ministry. Listening to it just made me feel sick. Listen, you will hear me say this practically every time I preach. You must, Christians, friends, church, you must be in this book. You have to be in God's Word. It is essential. It is so important that you are in the Bible. Don't be an unstable soul. Don't be the one who is barely escaping. Don't be a spiritual baby. Christian, you need God's Word as much as you need your next meal. Reading God's Word is enjoyable, yes, but it was not written for your entertainment. It was written for your survival. And you will never grow if you are not planted deep into this life-giving Word of truth. So these false teachers, they have empty declarations and empty desires. Peter also affirms that they have empty doctrine. Empty doctrine, he says, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For a spiritual baby who has recently learned that what is normal in the world is actually wrong, it is actually an error, for that person, the promise of freedom with familiar desires and old habits and a little sensuality covered by grace, this is sweet music to their tired ears. Because if Jesus paid it all, and nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And if I am set free, not because of my effort, but his, which is all true, and it's all wonderful, and we would gladly affirm with a loud amen that those things are true. But if then in my flesh I say to myself that I might as well close the book and go back to living my life the way I want to in freedom, but under grace, friends, that is the wrong conclusion to come to. The wrong conclusion to come to, because the Bible tells us that freedom from sin is slavery to Christ. Because you're going to serve someone. You're going to serve something. You are a slave, like it or not. This is both implicitly and explicitly stated throughout the entire New Testament, that Christians are slaves to Christ. Implicitly, we have the example of the apostles who continually call themselves doulos, or slaves of Christ, continually, over and over again. Explicitly, you have Romans 6, Galatians 5, 13 through 14, and 1 Peter 2, 16, which is very explicit in its statement. It says, act as free men, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as what? As bond slaves, slaves of God. Church, it's a fact. You are going to be a slave to someone. You are going to obey someone or something, and it better be Christ. If you are a slave of Christ, then you have freedom from corruption. And this is true for everyone who is truly saved. We've seen that already in chapter 1, verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. If you have been truly saved, you have become truly free from the corruption that is in the world. And that is a wonderful thing, a wonderful truth. However, if these false teachers, these hollow springs, if you become like them, and if you claim to be a Christian but fail to obey his commands, there is virtually no fruit in your life whatsoever that comes as a result of growing in Christ-likeness. If that is true, odds are you haven't really received the divine nature. And you haven't really escaped the corruption that is in the world. Or if you have, just barely. And friends, that is sad. I hope and pray that that's not true for anyone here. Again, that is why the first chapter of 2 Peter is so important. We need to be firmly established in the truth. We need to be diligently working hard, breaking a sweat to pursue godliness. Otherwise, we are susceptible to empty doctrine such as these. We become easy targets for arrogant slaves of corruption who go fishing for unstable souls. And all that to say, friends, we need to put our faith to work. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and we need to make sure that we are planted deep in the truth. Why? Because false teachers are here. They are among us. God told us they would be, and that's a fact. And they are hollow. That's point number one. They are hollow. The next phrase in our passage acts like a bridge between the two thoughts. Peter concludes his first point with a popular proverb that acts as the thesis statement for his next point. Simply that false teachers are hooked. False teachers are hooked. Look at the middle of verse 19. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. His primary thesis statement, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. This is Peter's variation of an ancient military proverb. The saying originated from the practice of enslaving enemies after a certain people group were conquered. I mean, we've all heard that to the victor goes the spoils. Well, to the one who overcomes goes the slaves. Peter changes the proverb from a who to a what, though. Because a man will be enslaved or conquered by either the corruption of the world or by obedience to the righteous way that God has already prepared and commanded for him to follow. The word enslaved is found all over Scripture, and it's a biblical term for something that most of us know far too well. Often, what the Bible calls slavery, we here in our modern context, we call addiction. And in a broad sense, we were all at one time addicted and in slavery to sin. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Or Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness?" That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Paul presents us with two masters, and you can serve only one. You can't serve both at the same time. But who are those masters? What does he say that we could serve here? He says, you'll be either a slave to the sin that kills or a slave to obedience that results in righteousness. He goes on in the next verse to say, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Paul says, thank God. Thank God that you have moved from addiction to sin to obedience from a heart that is in alignment with the committed teaching of Christ. The same cannot be said for the false teacher. They are hooked. Peter says, "For if they had escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled with them and overcome." Notice that these are not the overcomers found in 1 John and Revelation. These are the overcome. A false teacher might know the right things. He may say the right things. And he may even do the right things. But he will never experience true victory because what he has is not real. It's not real. They will find themselves repeatedly overcome by this world's entanglements and fall into corruption again and again and again. It's who they are. It's what they do. They're hooked. Now, before we move on, I think that there is a sobering reminder and a solemn warning to be found here, even for the likes of us. You might think to yourself, "Hans, I checked out at the beginning of this sermon. I'm no false teacher. I've never taught anything, not a day of my life, let alone the Bible." And that might be true. That might be true. But that's neither here nor there. We are all, every one of us, more than capable of identifying with the characteristics found here in 2 Peter chapter 2. We are all sinners. Every last one of us. Sinners saved by grace. But don't read over this text without being honest with yourself. Do you love your sin? Do you revel in it like we saw last time, as false teachers do? Are you characterized by any of these descriptions that are found here in this chapter? Do you despise authority? Do you indulge in fleshly desires, which is the opposite of diligently killing sin and pursuing godliness? Has your heart really been changed, or do you just say that it has? These are good questions for all of us to ask. Excellent questions. Because the text tells us that you can escape the defilements of the world. You can clean up to a point and benefit from right living. And you can even have the knowledge of Christ himself. But even that doesn't guarantee that you're safe. We know that some will even call him Lord on that day, right? When they face him in judgment. Twice even. They'll say, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And yet they will be rejected. Last week, we briefly looked at Balaam, the archetype of a false prophet. I encourage you to read Numbers 22 through 24. I don't know if anyone actually did, but I'm going to encourage you again this week. Read Numbers 22 through 24 for yourself, because these chapters are so theologically rich. They are so good. Here you have rich prophecies and first-time revelations concerning the Messiah, Israel, the historical plan of redemption. Awesome stuff. These are great chapters. Check them out for yourself. I encourage you to. But Balaam himself, he's an interesting character because as you read the account by itself, not looking at Jewish tradition, not looking at anything else, just what's given to us in the text here in the Old Testament within those chapters, 22 through 24, you almost feel sorry for the guy as you read throughout this account. After all, he's continually saying and doing the right things. And yet we know he's not the victim here in the story, because he is continually referred to in Scripture as the epitome of a false prophet. You see, God knows the heart, and the man was compelled to do what God forced him to do, but that does not mean that Balaam was a slave of righteousness. Make no mistake, Genesis 15:6, we all love that verse, right? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But friends, Balaam also believed God, but unlike Abraham, his account was not filled with righteousness. Again, I encourage you to go back and study Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam is continually obeying and testifying to the Lord, and yet he was not saved. He wasn't saved. And that becomes much clearer later on when he is once again entangled by the world's corruptions. The point is simply this, that God has testified elsewhere that he will have mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion, and that we as mere men have no right to question his sovereign grace. But that is all to say that we can still know, we can still know that we know that we know that we know that we are saved, not because of a profession of faith, not because of a mental ascension or our knowledge of God, and not because of a feeling or an overwhelming experience like what Balaam had, but by critically evaluating our lives against the commandment found in this book. It is impossible for the unbeliever to obey God from a right heart. Salvation is not based on what you say, what you know, or what you do. I hate to break it to you. Salvation is based on a supernatural faith that accompanies a new heart, a new birth, and a new creation. And the only way that you can be sure that you're saved is to evaluate yourself in light of this truth. That is the only way. In his final words to the Corinthian church, Paul said, "Test yourselves to see that you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Look, church, I believe in eternal security. I love that doctrine. And I believe we see it all throughout Scripture. But you need to own that truth. You need to be sure that that truth applies to you. So self-examination is a good thing. Are you a sinner? Saved by grace, growing in grace, serving with obedience, pursuing godliness, training in righteousness, becoming more like Christ? Do others look at your life and say, "There is a man or woman of God"? Are you more like Christ today than the day that you first believed? Are you continuing to become more like him as time marches on? Is that true? Or have you convinced yourself that the promise of freedom without the evidence of a changed life is enough to keep dancing along, entangled, overcome, and enslaved? Friends, I don't want to barely escape. I want to someday enter into the joy of my Master. That's my heart's desire. And I hope and pray that that is your desire as well. So let's not forget that Peter has already reminded us in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. There he said, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." Well, false teachers will not have that entrance into the eternal kingdom. Remember, they have reserved seats in the black darkness. So for the next bridge, finishing this verse and establishing the next thought, Peter says, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So in other words, things just keep getting worse. They go from bad to worse to worse. And we have seen so far that false teachers are hollow and hooked. Well, now we see that they are hopeless. False teachers are hopeless. Look at the middle of verse 20. The last state has become the worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. This is a hard word. This is a very hard word, but it is an extremely sobering truth. Because what we have here is the picture of apostasy. Apostasy. And the results of apostasy. Apostasy is the act of turning away from God, willfully and knowingly. D.A. Carson defines the act as the decisive turning away from a religious position and stance once firmly held. This isn't an accidental or ignorant mistake. This is a deliberate and mindful walking away from Christ. Peter says these false teachers have come to know the way of righteousness. They've come to know these things. And this is expressed in the Greek with a perfect infinitive, meaning that there was a point in the past that produced a result. Okay? These false teachers, they know the way of righteousness. They know the truth. They won't have the luxury of shrugging their shoulders before the great white throne of judgment and saying, "Sorry, God, I thought I was serving you. I mean, I didn't know." They won't be able to do that because they know the truth. They know the way of righteousness. And God says it would have been better for them not to have known, because the willful rejection of truth carries serious, severe consequences. Let's take a moment and flip back in our Bibles to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. You know, Matthew 13 is one of the most pivotal turning points in the Gospels, and particularly Jesus' ministry, but we need to back up just a little bit into chapter 12 to help set the context for jumping into Matthew 13. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" By the way, this is a big deal for the people to ask this particular question, because no one has sat on David's throne since 586 BC. So this is another way of saying, is this the Messiah? Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Notice they cannot deny the miracle. Something miraculous just happened. They can't deny that. Everyone has seen it. People are asking the question, is this the Messiah? Is this the promised chosen one? Has he come to finally deliver us all? They can't deny the miracle. And the power had to have come from one of two sources, either God or Satan. They chose Satan. Because they cannot deny the miracle, they deny the source. And this is unpardonable. This is the unforgivable sin. Jesus goes on to unpack that in verses 31 and 32. For the sake of time, though, let's go ahead and skip over into chapter 13, verse 1. That day, so the very same day that all of this is happening, that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. And he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying... Now, this is significant because up until this time, Jesus had never spoken in parables during his earthly ministry. He had always spoken the word of God plainly. But here, on the day that the Jewish leaders publicly reject him and attribute his works to Satan, here he starts speaking in parables. For the first time, he goes from clarity to parables. And look at the disciples' reaction here in verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" They want to know why. Why, Jesus? Why all these cryptic stories all of a sudden? Why the parables? You've never done this before, so why are you starting now? And this is pivotal, because both the message and the method changes. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." If you mark your Bibles, you might want to underline that phrase, "the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven," because that is the real purpose of the parables. They are full of revealed mysteries, of secrets of the kingdom of heaven. The parables are not cute stories, okay? They're not delivered for the sake of proverbial wisdom. That's not why we have them. They weren't designed to help you love your wife better or save for retirement, etc. That's not the point and purpose of the parables. The whole point is to reveal and conceal mysteries concerning the kingdom of heaven. That's what parables do. They reveal and conceal. Reveal them to those who have ears to hear, and they conceal them from those who don't. And that sets the immediate context for what Jesus has to say next. And this is so key. Verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." This is a popular verse, but I want you to notice this verse has nothing to do with money. Okay, this is not a financial verse. What he's talking about here is the reception of biblical truth. He's talking about how you receive biblical truth. This is a promise, and it includes us. And it says that if you want biblical truth, God will give it to you. God will keep giving it to you, and he'll give you more and more and more. He says, "To the extent that you accept and act upon my word, I will keep giving you more." And I love that verse. But just as surely as you can have and gain, you can also not have and lose. And the more you do have, the more responsible you are for what you have gained. How do I know that's true? Because the parables that Jesus goes on to provide reveal that mystery of the kingdom over and over and over again. And let's not forget Luke 12:48, when Jesus said, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be what? Required." Much will be required. I passed over it a few minutes ago, but when Peter says, the last state has become worse for them than the first, that is an almost verbatim quotation for what Jesus says in Matthew 12, verses 43 and 45. There he says, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places. Really interesting. Seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. And they go and live there. And the last state of that man, here he says, the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And so it goes with anyone who embraces Christ only to abandon him for the world. Willfully turning back from the truth produces terrible, terrible consequences. The more we know of God when we reject his truth, the greater the punishment will be. False teachers are hopeless. They're hopeless. They will not miss their reservation in hell. Now, God knows their outcome. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. But again, friend, I just want to emphasize that this does not have to be true for you. It does not have to be true for us. Peter himself denied Jesus three times. And yet, that wasn't the end of his story, was it? For as long as you are alive and breathing, you have precious opportunity to confess your sin before a holy God, repent from the folly of going your own messy way, and pursue the way of righteousness. If you are sitting here today and you've never heard anything like this before in your life, then you have two options. You can either talk to somebody here who knows the gospel, discover more, learn more about it, count the cost and follow Christ, or you can reject the gospel and suffer punishment. Those are your two options. Those are the two options that you have. For the rest of us who have read passages like these and know the way of righteousness, the holy commandment that has been handed down to us, we have two options as well. Okay, we can persevere to the end by relying on the grace that saves sinners to sanctify us and ultimately bring us home, while supplying that faith with all diligence, the essential qualities necessary for spiritual maturity and growth in our precious Savior, or we can suffer a punishment worse than those who are lost and without knowledge. Those are our two options. Those are the only two options that we have. And God ultimately knows those who are his and those who are not. The real question is, do you know? Do you know that you are his? Do you know that you are saved? Are you certain? I hope and pray that you are. This holy commandment that has been handed down to you is so precious. Unlike the hollow promises of freedom that waterless springs have to offer, the fountain of living water, our Savior himself, can be found here in his inspired word. Don't you dare turn away from the way and the word like these false teachers do. Don't do it. The more you know of God when you reject his truth, the greater the punishment will be. That's number three. Well, so far, this false teacher's dossier has shown us that their teaching and their character and their fate, it's all horrible, right? There's nothing good here in the text. Well, take heart. It gets worse. It's time to look at their nature. Their nature. False teachers are hollow, hooked, hopeless, and finally, false teachers are habitual. Habitual. Look at verse 22. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. This proverb is fairly self-explanatory, isn't it? I mean, we have one proverb with two illustrations, vomiting dogs and filthy pigs. Vomiting dogs and filthy pigs. Dogs in the ancient Near East were hated by everyone. They were a far cry from man's best friend. Today, we see them as mild-mannered house pets. Back then, they saw them as ferocious beasts who would steal food and prey on the weak. And dogs will do what dogs will do. Dogs are dogs. They can't be anything else. And they do sometimes go back to their vomit after throwing something up, poke around, and lap it up if it looks attractive enough to them. It's gross. It's disgusting. And it's meant to be disgusting. This is a disgusting picture for a reason. Okay? Because what these false teachers do by going back to the world's corruption over and over and over again, by being entangled and ensnared in the traps that are laid out by the enemy and by the world, it is exactly like this. It's disgusting. Likewise, pigs. They were another hated animal. Thanks to books and movies like Charlotte's Web and Babe, we like to think of pigs as being smart and cute. But you have to remember, the pious Jew did not look at pigs as being smart or cute. Any Jew who knew his Old Testament or was worth his weight in salt at all saw pigs as being this filthy, unclean, horrible animal because they were terribly unclean. You know, this could easily be considered one proverb because both illustrations mean the exact same thing. False creatures or false teachers are creatures of habit. Just as dogs and pigs will do what dogs and pigs do, so will false teachers. They go back to eating their own vomit and wallowing in the world's corruption. Now, this is obviously strong language for the apostle to use against false teachers. And false teachers are definitely the focus of this text. They are the focus of 2 Peter chapter 2. But notice that it is also equally strong language against sin. Peter doesn't dance around the issue. He calls the self-indulgence that these false teachers habitually find themselves entangled in what? He calls them vomit and mud. That's his description of sin. Now, how often are we enticed by sin? How often are we entangled by sin? Because it looks so attractive. It smells so good. It appeals to our flesh. And so how often do we yield? How often do we succumb to it? But that's not how God views sin. That's not what sin actually is. Sin is vomit and mud. Sin is disgusting. I have to be honest with you, that is one of the things I am personally looking forward to the most when it comes to being glorified with Christ. Because we will not be like Adam in the garden. We will not be innocent of sin before the fall. And none of us in this room are innocent of sin. We were all born into sin. We are all intimately familiar with sin. But when we see him and we become like him, when we are glorified with Christ, we will see sin the way he sees sin. Because we will possess in that moment the righteousness of Christ himself in its fullness and in its glory. Can you imagine? I am so looking forward to that. When sin will not be appealing at all. There will be no desire, no drive, no pull when it comes to sin. Instead, we will be just as disgusted with it as God is, as Christ himself is. I am so looking forward to that day when we will see things for the way they truly are, and there will be no deception, no fallenness of the flesh, just glorification with Christ forever. I am so looking forward to that. Well, this is a fitting conclusion for a tough chapter of the Bible. The pigs found here in 2 Peter 2, they aren't wearing any lipstick. God has been brutally honest. And he has been perfectly clear in their description. And I'm so glad that he has. I am so thankful. Because now we know that false teachers are hollow, hooked, hopeless, and habitual. Well, there you have it. False teachers in a nutshell. Concerning the chapter that we've just examined, Edwin Bloom observed, whatever else may be said of this chapter, it is a powerful piece of writing that gains momentum as it reaches its climax. And he is certainly right there. Peter has repeatedly shined a spotlight on their greed, sensuality, and pride, aka money, sex, and power, over and over and over again. Beloved, we have spent four messages, a month's worth of Sundays, studying this chapter verse by verse. And I hope that your conclusion is the same as mine, because it is a lot worse than we thought. It is a lot worse. Listen, it is okay. It is okay to get mad when you see a televangelist steal grocery money from precious little old ladies. It is okay to collapse in heartbreak when a child dies because the parents took them to a faith healer and decided to trust God for a miracle by throwing the child's medication in the trash. It is okay to become enraged when God is blasphemed and hollow heretics deceive poor, hurting people with empty promises and false hope. But it is not okay to ignore, accept, or validate these false teachers, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. In his warning, Peter doesn't hold anything back. He's brutal, and he has every right to be, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God. So here is my final encouragement to us this morning as we close out this time of false teachers. If you have a family member, or a close friend who has been caught up in the glitz and glamour of false teaching and false teachers with their exploits. Here's what I would do. Here's what you should do. Okay? Point them here. Bring them back to the Bible. Bring them back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Hold their heroes up to the mirror of God's word and see how they do. Look, you don't have to be a jerk when it comes to false teachers. God has graciously provided strong enough language concerning these charlatans for us. You don't need to add to this book. You don't need to add to anything that has been described here in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I really hope, because this is disgusting enough, I really hope that you have no desire to do that. So just point people back to his word, his truthful, glorifying, wonderful word, because it has already comprehensively addressed the issue here and elsewhere. Just point people back to the Bible and pray that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to the truth. Let's do that this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for not leaving us to ourselves. Lord, you know just how dangerous these people are, just how destructive their heresies can be. And Lord, we've all seen people, we've all known people who have been hurt, who have been devastated by the hollow declarations of false teachers, people who love you and want to serve you out of a sincere heart, who have just barely escaped the corruption of the world, but are so easy to be set up as targets for these false teachers and these charlatans who go out trying to bait their hook with fleshly desires and draw these people in so they can steal and rape and pillage everything that they can for themselves. Lord, I pray, first of all, that you would come back quickly. Lord, we thank you so much. And as we will see here in chapter 3, Lord, we are so just overwhelmed with gratitude that you have been so gracious to us and so patient in not coming back and in waiting to save us before coming back. Lord, we are so thankful for that fact. But Lord, we also pray and we long for the day when we will see you and we will be like you, when the grossness of sin will be completely exposed, and we will see it for what it truly is. We will be with you forever and ever. And this whole thing can just be put to rest. There won't be false teachers in the church. There won't be these charlatans with these puffed up claims. They won't be spreading their lies and their venom and their destruction and their heresy all over the place. Lord, all of those things will be put to rest, and we long for that day. Lord, we also pray for these people who are caught up in these movements. We pray for the false teachers themselves even. Lord, we know that, as in the case with Kosti Hinn, that you can pull people out of deception. And we are so thankful for that. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to do that, that these people would be pulled from the darkness, and that they would honor and serve you. But Lord, until then, we know that you know how to hold those under judgment for the day of judgment. And Lord, we just step back and we entrust ourselves to you. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us, that we would examine ourselves, that we would know that we know that we are in the faith because we see your work in our lives. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us too would grow, that we would not be spiritual babies, that we would not be unstable souls, that we would be firmly established in your truth, and that we would grow in Christ-likeness, that we would grow in godliness, that we would produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and that we would be more like you every day than the last. Lord, I pray these things for each and every one of us until ultimately we do see you face to face confidently and without fear, knowing that, yes, there is sin in our lives, but it is covered by grace, and we know that we are yours because you have made that perfectly clear through our justification and our sanctification as we have grown more and more into your likeness over time. Lord, I pray that that would be a reality for each and every one of us. Make us people of God. Make us people who long and thirst after you, the true fountain of living water, and not these waterless springs. Lord, protect us. Give us wisdom and help us, Lord, too, in dealing with false teachers. I pray that we would not shy away, that we would not be foolish or ignorant, Lord, that we would have something to say, but I pray that what we do say would be your truth and that it would be delivered in the way that you would want it to be delivered. Lord, we know that you are angry and that you will judge these people eventually. And Lord, we take no pleasure in that, in the destruction of the wicked. But Lord, we find great comfort in knowing that you know how to deliver those who are yours. And Lord, I pray that in all these things, that you would be honored and you would be glorified. Again, thank you for your word. Thank you for 2 Peter chapter 2. In your name, amen.